with you, and we're going to read this evening from the book of Hebrews, please, in chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, and it's good to know I have a distinguished voice. Hebrews chapter 7 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." And we trust the Lord will bless these few verses to us. The intention of the writer to the Hebrews here is to teach something about New Testament priesthood and its practice. He began that in some detail back in chapter 5, and as he introduced Melchizedek, and verse 10 of chapter 5, he says, "Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek," speaking of the Lord Jesus, he adds this, "of whom we have much to say and hard to explain." Now, when he said it was hard to explain, it wasn't because it's obscure or complicated or something that is beyond our abilities, but it was hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And there was a problem to the people that he was writing to in their spiritual hearing. And so in chapter 6, he exhorts them to go on to a more mature place. And then in chapter 7, he comes back to his subject and he begins to speak some of those things that are hard to explain because of the dullness of our hearing. And the very first thing that he does is remind them of the history, the actual historic meeting between Melchizedek and Abram. And I'd like you to turn back there with me for a moment, please, Genesis chapter 14. And we'll see the original context. It's an amazing chapter, this 14th chapter. But in verse 18 of Genesis 14, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," that's Abram, "gave him," Melchizedek, "a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion.' And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward.'" And with this, we have the history of Melchizedek. It's the whole history of Melchizedek. It's the only time that we read of him in his person and his actions. You come all the way down in history to the time of David and the Psalms, and he takes up this story and indicates that God had called his son to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then into the New Testament, we have that record repeated for us. So this is the entire history of Melchizedek here. And it's a remarkable history. Chapter 14 of Genesis has 10 different kings in it. They're all given by name. Each name is mentioned. Each of their kingdoms is mentioned, so you know who they rule over. And if you read the chapter with some attention, you will find a remarkable difference between Melchizedek and all the other kings. And the difference is this: all the other kings took, and Melchizedek gave. You have four kings. They were the superpowers of the day, and they came on an adventure against these five kings to see if they could take away their kingdoms, if they could expand their own power and rule and enrich themselves at these other people's expense, and they were successful. And if you look at verse 21 of Genesis 14, we read, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me.'" And he was one of the five kings that lost the battle. But you'll notice he also would take. "Give me," he says. And then he also says, "and take for yourself." And the world understands this way of ruling over people, doesn't it? It is to take. By the time God raised up his kingdom, Israel, in the Old Testament, and ruled over them himself for more than 400 years, there came the day when Israel said, "We want to have a king just like the nations." What a come down. And Samuel was disturbed and complained about it. And you recall God said to him, "Why are you upset, Samuel? It's not you that they rejected, it's me. Give them a king." And you might want to read this later if you're interested, but it's 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says, "Give them a king, but be sure that you tell them what the customs of a king will be, what the behavior of a king will be." And when you read his description of the king, that word "take" is repeated at least six times. He will take and take and take and take and take. And that's the nature of man when he has the opportunity to rule over other men. Abraham wasn't even involved in the battle. He didn't even know it was happening. But one young man escaped and came and told him that his nephew Lot had been taken captive, and Abram took 318 men of his own household, born and raised and trained to guard his flocks and protect his family, and they got their slings and their bows and their lances and whatever else they had, and they chased after these superpowers with their helicopter gunships and smart bombs and the like, and caught up to them in the north of the land and surprised them, attacked them, and defeated them. And Lot was rescued, and all the other people, including the king of Sodom, and all the goods that they had taken, was all rescued, and they're on their way home, and out comes Melchizedek. And you'll notice that Melchizedek came out on his own initiative to meet them, and he didn't take a thing, but rather he gave. First thing he did was to give them bread. Second thing he did was to give them wine. Third thing he did was to give them a blessing. He blessed them. The blessing of God, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And I think a tremendous change took place in Abraham when he met Melchizedek. Abraham was a believer before he met Melchizedek, but a great change took place. And I'd like to suggest for you and for me, as believers in the New Testament age, when we come to a personal meeting with the Lord Jesus, the one that we've already met as our Savior, and we come to know him as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that will change too. And notice what Abram's answer was to the king of Sodom. Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, he says, I've sworn a vow, I've made a promise to God. Verse 23, that I will take nothing. He's not going to live in the normal way of man. He understands it. He grew up with it just as you and I and every other person does. But he says, I will take nothing. And that's quite a statement, isn't it? Down in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Notice the first thing he says to Abram is, don't be afraid. I always used to think that would have been better if God had met Abram before he went chasing those four kings. It must have been a fearful thing to go into battle. And wouldn't it have been better to say, don't be afraid? But I've come to realize over the years that that battle between Abram and the four kings, that was just a natural thing. Men seem to do pretty well at making war, don't we? And Abram, well, he had spiritual principles and no doubt he had guidance from the Lord and so on, but he could probably feel somewhat at ease in fighting other men. But he's made a vow to God now, and he's going to live in a way that is not natural to the flesh. He's not going to take, he's going to give. And it's then that God says, don't be afraid. You see, Abram's entering into a time of spiritual battle, the likes of which he's never known before. And I think of the Mount of Transfiguration. And they slept. It was a spiritual experience that was so far beyond them, they couldn't even process what happened. And they slept. Think of Gethsemane. And what a time of spiritual struggle that was. Lord Jesus himself saying, my soul exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And whatever it means, we read that angels came and strengthened him. And Peter and James and John, they slept. It wasn't because they were tired. It wasn't because they exhausted themselves with a long, hard day of working. It says they slept for sorrow. They couldn't even understand what was happening, let alone fight the spiritual battle. And here Abram is starting into this time, and the Lord says, now don't be afraid, Abram. I think that's a wonderful thing, don't you? When you venture out into the area of faith, that area that should be the norm for us as believers, but our flesh hates it so much, and you have a word of comfort from the Lord, don't be afraid, because I'm your shield. God was there to protect him, and your exceeding great reward. If Abram was determined not to take, he knew this. God was the possessor of heaven and earth, and he was himself Abram's great reward. He wouldn't lack anything. And if you come to this place yourself, you can understand that you don't have to be one who takes. And though you may not be the wealthiest person in the world, and though you may not have much of this world's goods, you can still give. And the Lord will provide you the means to do that. It may not be financial. It may be financial. It might be in other areas, but you can still give rather than take. Now, Melchizedek is the type or the picture of the Lord. Now turn to Luke's Gospel, please, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. And we read of our Lord Jesus, and he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And here's the Lord Jesus, and true to the example that Melchizedek had set, he gives. Melchizedek gave bread. The Lord Jesus gave bread, but the bread was a symbol, it was a reminder. What he actually gave was his own body. And notice, it was given for you. He is our great high priest. He bodily put himself in our place and bore our sins in his own body on that cross. That's priesthood, isn't it? He took our place in the presence of God and gave his body for us. I'm sure you've had a lot of opportunity to rejoice that you have such a high priest, because it is our own bodies that give us a great deal of problems spiritually, isn't it? The flesh is very strong upon us, and as the Lord said to Peter, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we know something about that, don't we? Good to know that our great high priest, our Melchizedek, if you will, has given his body for us. And then verse 20, likewise he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And as Melchizedek gave wine, our Lord Jesus gave a cup of wine. But once again, the cup that he gives is a symbol that reminds us of what he actually gave. And it was his own precious blood that he shed at that cross. Again, for us, his life given for us in replacement for our life of sin that burdened him down there. And here is the one who gives and gives and gives. In the interest of time, we'll jump down to verse 25. And he, that's the Lord Jesus, said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." And here the Lord acknowledges the way of man, that way of taking. And he says, this is the common practice of man. It was true in Genesis 14. It was true in David's day. It was true in the days in which the Lord Jesus is speaking. There is true today. We had an election not long back in Canada, and you know, it's not a whole lot different than elections in the U.S., I'm sure. We had this range of candidates, and they all told us how fortunate we were to have them to vote for. And they were just going to do wonderful things for us. why we're probably the most privileged people in all the world. And of course, in order to do that, they're going to take our money and put it to use in the way that they think they should. That's what he's saying. That's the way it is. But notice verse 26. He says, but not so among you. He doesn't say it shouldn't be so among you. He doesn't say, I hope you won't go down that road. He says, not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you as the one who serves. Now, do you remember last Sunday? It was only a couple of days ago, wasn't it? Well, you met here, I'm sure, and broke bread, and you remembered the Lord. That's a great privilege, isn't it? Even the more so because we come with boldness and confidence. We've been invited to the Lord's table, and we've been invited to eat the Lord's Supper, a specific meal from that provision of God. And when we sat down to eat that meal, we did so with confidence and with boldness and with joy in our hearts, and we remembered the Lord. And our hearts filled and we worshiped him. Aren't we a privileged people? But as we sat there and indulged ourselves, it was the Lord that was serving us, wasn't it? It was his supper. And it was him that we were reminded of. And he says to you and I, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. And he reminds us that as he is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that you and I are also made priests in him, aren't we? And Peter tells us specifically, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, that we are royal priests. That's Melchizedek, king and priest. And that means that as we are privileged to have such a high priest, we also have the responsibility to function ourselves as priests. And so we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 7 and see if we can put some specifics to this. He began by giving the history of Melchizedek. And after he had finished that in the first part of verse 2, the very first thing he says about Melchizedek is that first, being translated King of Righteousness, his name meant King of Righteousness. It literally translates King of Righteousness. And he reminds us here that this royal priest who gives, first of all, gave us righteousness, his own righteousness. It's a fascinating study. In the Old and the New Testament, we don't have time for it today, but I'll remind you of Romans chapter 3, and starting at verse 20 and 21 and 22, you get the teaching of righteousness, and he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And here we have the moment of our being clothed upon with his righteousness was the moment that we come to believe in him as our Savior and our Lord. The moment we receive Christ, we were clothed with his righteousness. He gave himself that we might have his righteousness. All through the Old Testament, the prophet said, he is the Lord, our righteousness. And here he gave that himself for us. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26 makes one of the most incredible statements that you will read anywhere in all the world, in all your lifetime, in any age upon this earth. He says that God may be just and the justifier of the one who believes in him, in our Lord Jesus. Now that's an incredible statement when you think about it, especially because Romans 2 has already taught us that man's self-righteousness can only serve to condemn, and how quickly we condemn others when we're very confident in our own self-righteousness. But he quickly adds that in doing so, we condemn ourselves, because, well, we've done the same thing, haven't we? All his man's self-righteousness can do is condemn, but here's God, righteous, holy, and just, and the very exercise of his justice and his righteousness is what justifies us. What an incredible statement it is. He is Melchizedek, our royal priest, our great high priest, and he gives his righteousness for us. You take that into Romans chapter 8 and let your heart sing with Paul as he just worships God for his glory and his grace and his love to us. But remember, in Christ, you've been made a priest. You've been made a royal priest. And do you remember the duties of the royal priest? Peter says that we're to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and who he is and what he is, we become the channel of displaying into this earth. In other words, if he is our Melchizedek who gives and gives and gives to us, then we as royal priests must demonstrate that in this world. We have a responsibility to bring righteousness to a lost and dying world. Not our self-righteousness, not that legal kind of righteousness that sets people to fighting and warring amongst themselves, but rather that justifying grace of God. And we have a great privilege, don't we, to take up that one thing that is powerful to change lives, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel by which we are justified, by which we receive all that he has for us, and we have the privilege of having received it, but we also have the responsibility now of making that available to others, is part of our royal priesthood. The second thing it says in verse 2, about Melchizedek after the history is also the meaning of his name. He's King of Salem. It means King of Peace. And you may have noticed how often and how closely righteousness and peace are joined together in the Scripture. I think of Romans 5 and 1, having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And righteousness and peace seem to go together in a particularly close connection. Peace meaning that positive harmony and oneness with God, whereby we're able to think his thoughts along with him and agree with him and have as our desire and our goals, the things that he desires and is working towards and so on. We're no longer fighting against him. We've been brought into peace. How did that come about? Paul writes to the Colossians and says of our Lord Jesus, he made peace by the blood of his cross. And he takes us right back to Calvary, and he takes us right back to our high priest, the one who took our place on that cross and shed his precious blood, and he made that peace for us. He is our Melchizedek. He gives not only his body, but also his blood, and not only justifying grace, but the peace of God that he brings to us. And that means that you and I now have a responsibility that way. Look with me, please, at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 9. The Lord Jesus beginning his Sermon on the Mount, and you get the blessings that he expresses there. And in verse 9 it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And that's a lovely statement. But you know, I always used to think that that meant when you see two people arguing or fighting with one another, you've got to kind of jump in between them and push them apart and tell them, you know, this is no way to act. You've got to change your ways and try and reconcile them or something like that. I don't believe that anymore. There was a time when Moses did that, you remember? And there was an Egyptian, and he was troubling an Israelite, and Moses jumped in between the two. He ended up killing the Egyptian. And then shortly after that, he comes upon two Israelites, and they're arguing with each other, and he jumps in between, tells them that's no fit way for brothers to act. And they didn't thank him for it. And they weren't reconciled to one another because of it. They turned on Moses. "Who made you a ruler over us? And are you going to kill us like you did that Egyptian?" And you may have had some personal experience of trying to bring peace between warring brethren, and you ended up with everybody hating you. Just doesn't seem to work out so well sometimes, does it? And I don't think that's what he's saying. He doesn't tell us to make people be at peace with one another, but rather to provide peace for them. That's what Melchizedek did. That's what the Lord Jesus did. That's what we have to do. And when he says peacemakers, he says we have to make that peace available to them. How do we do that? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 12. This is when the Lord is sending out his 12 disciples the first time. And in verse 12, he says to them, "When you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, notice, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you." He didn't say when you go into that house, if they're fighting, you tell them how they can make peace with one another. No, he says, you bring your peace into that household. And he lets us understand here that peace is like love. The more you give it away, the more you have it. You don't lose it by giving it away. And so they were to let their peace come into the household. Was it not John's Gospel at the end when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." And so I thought on these verses, and I thought, I wonder how that works. And first thing I thought of was Brother Dan Snadden. I don't know if you knew Dan or not. I think it was reasonably well known throughout this area, but he lived in our town for a number of years. And, you know, any time when I was bent out of shape, I'd go and visit Dan Snadden. He was just one of those guys. He was always calm, always contented. You know, there was just a peace about the man. And it's not that he had wonderful words of wisdom to say. Sometimes he did and sometimes he didn't. It was just being in his presence. He had a calming influence, at least he did on me. And I used to enjoy visiting Dan at times like that, and so that became my understanding of this verse. And there is truth to it. If you've ever met somebody like that, you'll know what a great influence they can have on other people immediately around about them. But then I got thinking about it one day, and I thought, you know, our Lord Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. There was nothing calm and nothing quiet and contented about that cross, was there? It was a time of agony, and it was a time of spiritual battle, and it was a time of loud crying out and things that we'll spend an eternity, no doubt, learning to understand a little more fully than we do now. And it was in that context that he made peace for us. And I began to realize afresh that God's peace is not limited to those quiet, serene moments when everything is going perfectly for us. But in the heat of the battle, in the confusion of our lives, in the disappointments of life, in the times when our emotions run away with us and we think things and feel things that we wish we didn't, we can still know the peace of God, can't we? Having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And it tells us in the worst of times, we can still bring that peace of Calvary to one another. And we can still bring that saving gospel to one another. And we can still bring the personal enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ, both by word and by action, into the circumstances of our lives. And we become royal priests, showing forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a great privilege that we have. It's a great responsibility as well. And we need to be like Abraham, you know, and say, I'm not here to take anything from anybody, but I'll be pleased to give you whatever I have of the Lord. And it begins with that justifying righteousness and with that peace that was made there at Calvary. Our time has gone. Back in chapter 7 and verse 3, the last verse we read, he adds this thought that this priesthood is an eternal priesthood. He remains a priest continually. The Old Testament priesthood is finished. And as New Testament believers, we dare not pattern our priesthood after Aaron, but after Melchizedek. That's the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it's an eternal priesthood. And there will come a day, the Lord's coming back again, I'm sure you're excited about that. He's coming back again, and we're going to rule with him. But it will be as royal priests, won't it? Not as kings in this matter and priests in this matter, but as royal priests. And sometimes I wonder what right we have to anticipate that future if we won't take up in the present the extent of our ability to enjoy and experience the Lord today. Let us not be those that worship him in word only, but in deed as well, and exercise our priesthood, a priesthood of giving unto all that come into our path. Let's pray.